Horner had those tickets for that Tennessee Kentucky game like 4 years ago. On the second game, one. Did you ever hear? I bet it was a lot.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Yeah, people from Dallas. That was probably got some big bucks for it.
That should have been the final game. Don't
you take it, you buy it for the whole
tragedy, setting money aside. Hey, North Carolina's going to be a tough out.
All right, we're going to start fast. I got a few minutes, and then Matt's going to take over. Let's say a prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good night of rest that you've given us, for the nice weather we wake up to this morning. We thank you for letting us be able to come here to a nice, comfortable building and study a portion of your word. And we pray that we'll all benefit from the study this morning, that we'll all be able to apply the things to our lives that we need to be the examples that we need to. We pray that as we worship in a little while, that we'll do it all in accordance with your word. I ask you to be with the ones who are sick, help them to regain their health, and be with the ones taking care of them, help them to get better as quickly as possible, and help us to just always be there for them and be there for each other with all things that we need. Forgive us of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, so I've got to make up just a few minutes to finish up chapter 14. So let's go ahead. We got to verse 19. We're going to read 19 through the end of the chapter, and then make a few comments, and then move on. So we're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. All right, so we talked about on Wednesday that they were thinking that they didn't have anywhere to go when they saw the Egyptians coming. They started blaming Moses, thinking that the Egyptians were going to come and kill them. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, and he told them, stretch out your hand, your staff, and cross the sea. So here we are. This narrative stands almost unparalleled in the whole Bible. it's memorable. It seems like we've got a few great displays of God's power through water. We know the story of Noah with the flood and Jonah with the big fish, you know. But none are more powerful than this scene. The timeline is a little bit complex. First, the army arrives short before nightfall, and they are met by a pillar of fire to hold them back. So they get to a certain point, and they have to stop because the Lord intervenes and keeps the fire between them and the Israelites. Secondly, the Lord brings an east wind to move the water back so they can cross on the dry seabed. And this was essential to allow the people to walk without getting stuck in the mud. I mean, but it's also just, the whole thing is miraculous. It's so miraculous at this point that, you know, it says it's dry, so we would assume that there's no mud. I mean, it's as perfect as it can be. And then third, the land was dry. Perhaps some hours later, the people began to cross over the land. So it was either, there are different assumptions. The land dried out, or it was dry, you know, right from the beginning. My thought is that it was dry right from the beginning. What?
I hope I miss you.
Oh. No, that's fine. Add to, if you would. All right, so we read about the Israelites crossing. The most likely the point which they crossed was about 12 miles wide. So if we assume, based on, you know, some of the study, that they walked at a 3.5 mile pace, which is per 3.5 mile pace, it took them about 4 hours to cross. So it wasn't something that, you know, a lot of times when you read the stories, it's like, you know, they went through in a few minutes and they were on the other side. It took a little bit of time. Plus, we got 2 million-plus people crossing. So, you know, with that even being the case, we could maybe add another hour or so to that. During this time that they were crossing, like I was saying before, the pillar of fire was holding back the Egyptian army so they could get through and get a little bit of a head start, basically. But right at the right time, the Lord lets the Egyptians go so they can begin to chase after the Israelites. And so now Israelites are going, the Egyptians are chasing them, and they can see them. They can see them coming after them. So they're still a little bit of not 100%. I guess uneasy a little bit. The destruction happens, though, of Israel in a few steps. First, the Lord awaits for the morning to arrive to begin fighting against Egypt. So the Egyptians at this point are moving, but the Lord lets them get in, I guess, to the sea to a point before he intervenes. So basically, they'll get to the point where they can't get out. I mean, that, you know, they can't turn back and get back on land. The army is still moving through the Red Sea when Israel watches them from the opposite bank. So at this point, Israelites are starting to get on land to the other side. They see the Egyptians coming after them. And then secondly, the Lord appears in the midst of the sea as a pillar of fire and starts confusing the Egyptian army. And so they get confused, and then it says that He causes their chariots to start to swerve. One of the things that I studied was saying that possibly their wheels started coming off. Something that made them where they couldn't, you know, it messed up their path. Either way, their chariots and their horses and everything became disabled.
The New King James says he took off their wheels.
Okay, well, there you go. Yeah, this is New American Standard that I read off of. So, yeah. So at this point, the Egyptians start to fear. They know the Lord's working for the Egyptians, or for the Israelites at this point. He's fighting for them. So they've seen so far, you know, with the plagues and everything, when the Lord intervenes, what can happen. So they're starting to see this again. But they're to the point, like I was saying before, they're in far enough that they can't retreat. You know, they can't turn back around and get out of there. So The Israelites at this point are on the other side. This is the point where God orders Moses to raise his staff again. And with that, the water closes in over the Egyptians, and the Israelites see their bodies washed on shore. So they are all killed in this one instance. And while our attention is drawn to the sea opening and closing, once again, a fascinating thing is God's determination to use Moses and his staff to start the miracle and to finish the miracle. Throughout the story so far, God insists on using Moses. He told him he was going to make him the Israelites' leader at the beginning. And each time we see this, it's impressing on the Israelites that Moses is still their leader. He's the one working, through God to carry out all this stuff. So, just another case of the Israelites getting to see that Moses is their leader. And because of that, it's encouraging to them. Again, it encourages Moses throughout, because, we're still early on in Exodus, so there's a lot of stuff that's going to be happening. And God shows God keeping his word 100% that, he's their leader. He's going to be the one carrying out all this stuff. So that gets us through the crossing of the sea. I know I went through that really fast. Any comments or thoughts that you all had? Yeah.
If that was the first morning watch, which I believe it was, mm-hmm. that would mean they all crossed by 2 a.m. All of them had been able to cross over by 2 a.m. in the morning, because that's what time the first morning watch would be.
So based on that then, because this was saying, four or five hours, would that have been accurate, or do we think that maybe it was less time? Do you know?
I just know that the first morning watch is 2 a.m. Yeah. in military terms.
Right.
So if that had been the first, they'd all been crossed by 2 a.m.
Yeah. Because we know, based on this, the water didn't, the Lord didn't intervene until the morning. So the Egyptians were in the middle of it at that point. But maybe they didn't get to start crossing until sometime around then. I'm not really sure. I mean, I guess, does that make sense?
Mine says morning watch is 2 a.m. till dawn. So mm-hmm. From there to daylight.
And that could be around 4 hours or so. I mean, I guess the timeline doesn't really 100% matter, but yeah. Any other comments or anything on that before Matt takes over? Good?
Six.
Everybody good? It was 100% perfect?
Mm-hmm. One thing that come to mind is the Egyptians could have left the Israelites alone, and they didn't.
Right.
Now they attacked them and they can't get away from them, so it's kind of like the dog chasing the car. What are you going to do if it catches it? So.
Yeah, that's right.
They could have left them alone and been okay.
That's great.
Now they're trying to get away and they can't. So.
Right. I remember one time, we had a little dog and he chased our neighbor's truck and got his head ran over. And I was standing there watching him. I was like, just didn't think about that.
That's good. What happens.
All right, y'all good? All right, Matt.
All right. Yeah, I think I would have stopped at the pillar of fire. Their heart was so hardened that they just couldn't help themselves. Continue to keep on going.
You want me to be your guy?
Yeah, that'd be great. Okay. Appreciate it. So we see the end result of this deliverance from the Egyptian army by the crossing of the Red Sea. In verse 31 it says, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." So we saw right before all this happened, they talked about how they're about to perish. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Why did you do all these things? But we see God reorienting their compass. There we go. To where it needed to be, where they needed to put their trust in God, put their trust in Moses, his servant, to make sure that they could continue this journey out of Egypt. But we see a transition here, a transition to a song. The genre that we've been following ever since we've been reading this message in Exodus is completely narrative. And there's a complete turn in the genre to a song. And so the question is, just fundamentally speaking, why are there songs?
Rejoicing.
Praising.
Praising, rejoicing. Okay, let's just think just what we normally see out there in songs, you know, just in real life, not just spiritually speaking. Why do we have songs?
Tell a story.
Yeah, they tell a story. They tell a story.
Universal language.
Do what?
Isn't it the universal language?
Yeah. Usually music is accompanied, obviously, with songs. So there's this mixture of different types of emotions that can become from a song. Several things that I thought of. A song can be introduced in a victory. You see that at the end of a basketball game or a football game. What do they usually sing? Their alma mater. They sing their fight song. It's a big deal after you win. What do the Cubs sing after they win? Go Cubs, go. Hey Chicago, what do you say? The Cubs are going to win today. And they don't sing that song when they lose. I mean, they sing that song when they win. And then everybody's going crazy and whatever. But we see like in celebration, New Year's Day, New Year's Eve when the ball drops. Lots of different songs, all inside. Celebrate, you know, all those sorts of songs are conjured up during that time. What do we see at 9/11? In that decade of songs, around 2001, the song Remember When, that was a big song. Remember when all these things happened. Or I can remember that song, Have You Forgotten? You know, have you forgotten everything that's happened up to this point? You know, all these songs have some meaning or some reason for them.
David's song about David and Saul, you know, Saul's killed 1,000.
Yeah, exactly. The women are there dancing and they have music and they're singing this song because of these great victories that David had. Yeah, absolutely. So this is not foreign to the biblical message. I think also songs motivate. If you're working out or if you're running or if you're doing something, you're not going to be listening to Vivaldi, Four Seasons. You know, you're not going to be listening to that. I don't know what you listen to. I don't know what your jam is. I don't know if you listen, like Travis listens to the Carpenters all the time when he's working out.
That's probably one of my workouts aren't very successful.
The Bee Gees.
Yeah. I mean, Ryan works out to the Bee Gees. I don't know what your jam is. Johnny Cash. I don't know, whatever. But they help motivate you. You know, that's something that goes along with songs. Either the music helps motivate you, the words help motivate you. And then I think another big thing is recall. Joanna's grandmother has severe Alzheimer's dementia. She has no idea who her husband is, what his name is. She's been married to him for 50 years. She has no clue about that. But it's crazy. Over Thanksgiving, we sang some hymns with her. She knew every word. Every word. She doesn't know what day it is. She doesn't know if it's breakfast, lunch, or dinner. She doesn't know a lot of things, but she knows songs. Especially hymns. So there's something about our brain's ability to recall songs. Our brain's ability to memorize things. That's a big thing in education. How can you remember things with kids? Well, you put a multiplication, you put addition, you put geography, you put history, you put it to a song, Schoolhouse Rock. That was a big deal. I think I've brought up Schoolhouse Rock now twice in this class. Bizarre. But no, just the whole idea that you can recall a lot of information from a song. Yeah.
That's the way advertising agency works.
Yeah.
When you think of ba-da-ba-ba-ba.
Yeah, a jingle. I mean, I guess I need to go to McDonald's. Yeah, right now, you know. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So it's something that can really connect with us in different ways.
I remember Glenn Campbell. He remembered his singing all the way up to the very end. Yeah. Couldn't remember nothing.
Yeah, else. That's a great point. Randy Travis, he had a huge stroke, and he can still sing his songs. I mean, he'd remember the words to his song. Yeah, that's a good point about Glenn Campbell. But there, you know, there's some things about a song that when you think about with the language and the poetic license, I like to say about it. Now, what does that mean, poetic license?
Exaggeration.
Yeah, the ability for the author to maybe expound upon real information. Let's give an example. YouTube. I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields only to be with you. So you're telling me you really went on Mount Everest, you climbed the Himalayas to get to this lady, to get to this woman. You went through a valley. Which valley did you go through? I mean, are you really going to do that to somebody? No. The whole point of the song is to say that he's gone through great lengths to get to this woman. That's the whole point of the song. You're not going to analyze it with each different word. Thanks, John. Just stay there. Right there. Don't move. So we need to think about this before we go through this chapter. We need to think about that if we go through each possible discrepancy in chapter 15 versus the narrative of chapter 14, we're going to find them. But I don't think that's the proper way that we should interpret or read this song. You know, biblical authors are less concerned with complete consistency rather than the message. And I think we need to resist to impose our own modern interpretation on this text, trying to fit something into it. Well, this isn't exactly how it happened. Rather, we need to read this text with the intended purpose. So the question is, what is the intended purpose of this text? Why is the narrative genre interrupted? And I think having a song embedded in a narrative stresses that their songs had a historical background. They had a historical context. And when Israel would sing these songs, they could look back at the narrative. They could see what actually occurred and see the background and purpose behind the song. They sang these songs to never forget, to memorialize, to celebrate a victory, which would eventually motivate them to remain faithful to the one who actually delivered them. If deliverance is forgotten, loyalty to God is diminished. So that's why we have these poetic, this poetic rendering of these events from chapter 14. Go ahead and click. Mm-hmm. And this isn't uncommon in the Old Testament narrative. We see in Numbers 21 and verses 17 and 18, this is an example of this, where God provides them with water in the wilderness. Well, that provides them the ability to sing a song based upon that deliverance from dehydration, deliverance from death, God's ability to provide them water. We see in Judges 5. What happens in Judges 5? Judges 4, Judges 5, around there. We see deliverance brought forth from Barak and Deborah. Deborah, what does she do to this evil Sisera?
Pegged him.
Pegged him in the head with a tent peg. Drives it into his head. Actually, she doesn't do it, but Jael does it. Yeah. And how they are delivered from this woman. And Deborah sings this song of deliverance. Of how they were able to be saved from these people. We see in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 10, this song of Hannah. What was the problem, quote-unquote, problem with Hannah?
She was barren.
Yeah, she was barren. So the whole point was that she was delivered from barrenness and have this, you know, able to have Samuel, who will eventually anoint the kings that God had appointed him to do. In 2 Samuel 22, it's a very interesting passage where King David is running away from, well, King David eventually is running away from King Saul because he is trying to kill him. And we see God delivering King David. And if you look at it, go ahead and turn there to 2 Samuel, because it's very similar to what we're about to read in our psalm. 2 Samuel 22 in verse 16. Actually, you could start in verse 2. He says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Look at verse 16. "The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down for me on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." That certainly sounds like what we're about to read in Exodus 15. Then we also see a song of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity in Isaiah 42. Go ahead and turn there real quick, because that sounds exactly like what we're about to read here in Exodus 15. In Isaiah 42, it's a song of deliverance from Babylonian captivity. He says in verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it." Skip down to verse 13. "The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." Skip down to verse 15. "I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. It will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them." So we see that this continued song, we see this continued song with its roots being in Exodus 15, of God delivering them through the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, and it continues to go on through this pattern in the Old Testament. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I mean, all of those songs lead up to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1,
yeah,
the fulfillment,
yeah,
of all of these.
Yeah, absolutely. "My soul magnifies in the Lord," and how that there's going to be this deliverance, and how there's going to be this new established reign from this child that she's about to have. Yeah, absolutely. And we'll get to the New Testament. I set my clock, so we have about 13 minutes to get through this. Go ahead and click. Okay, so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12 of Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies." So we see the main theme, this song of victory to Yahweh and about Yahweh is in response to what he has done. The focus of this song is destroying the Egyptian army in the sea. It is a gateway to what we'll focus on for the remainder of the book. It is a bridge that certainly closes the first half of the book and begins the second half. And after we leave this passage, Egypt will remain in Israel's rearview mirror forever. And I think Israel is constantly reminded to keep their focus on the God who rules their circumstances, not on the circumstances themselves. Go ahead and click for me. So we see just a basic structure, because this is a song. Usually songs have a structure. They have verses, they have refrain, they have repetition, and this is no different. We see this idea of victory paths being really started upon at the beginning of this song, and what God has done to them, and what God has done to deliver them, and how the Lord's hand, if you see in verse 6, your right hand, Lord. What's the whole idea of right-handedness?
It's a sign of power.
Exactly. Yeah, it's a sign of power. Left-handedness, which I'm left-handed, is a sign of weakness. It's crazy. I know. Ask anybody who faces Chris Sale. That's actually weakness. But that's the whole idea, this right-handedness, the Lord's hand. Not only was he able to control or be supreme on earth, but he was also able to be stronger than any of the other gods in Egypt. And we've talked about that with the plagues. But ultimately being able to consume Pharaoh and his chariot. So he was able to be supreme spiritually. And then we have this future victory. What God will accomplish in the next couple verses that we'll read. But we see the main theme introduced in verse 1. We see that the name Yahweh has continued to be used throughout this song. What would be the purpose of using the personal name of God versus just using God? Why does he use Yahweh?
For one, in the time there was multiple, you know, gods at the time, and they wanted to make sure that they knew that this Yahweh, this is the God, this is the
This is the name of the God that has done exactly what you've seen. Yeah, absolutely. There's so many different gods that are within the world at that time. He wanted to express, this is specifically the God who destroyed you. This is specifically the God who rescued Israel. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's why he uses the word Yahweh continued. So we see this idea of Yahweh is highly exalted. And why is he exalted? And I think it says very clearly in verse 1, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. And we've talked about how in throughout the book that there's this connection between the covenant, a connection between past fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how all of that led to them being in Egypt. And we see that Moses introduces this idea in verse 2, that my father's God, I will exalt him. I think it's just another connection to this covenant that he's made, not just to Abraham, but to his people that he is about to deliver.
But also because the whole time, this whole period when they first went into their captivity, God, or Yahweh, has not been exalted. They've complained, they've murmured the whole time, and after this, it's just like, you better be on your knees thanking God.
Yeah.
You better. And it's like, it's due.
Yeah. Yeah. And I keep on saying this. Our faith and their faith is rooted in the faithfulness of God. He is always faithful and loyal to his covenant. And I think that's why Moses continues to bring forth this idea of covenant and connecting it to not only the past, but to the present and even into the future. Then we see in verses 3 through 7, we talked about right-handedness, but this idea of hurling them into the sea, drowning them in the sea, deep waters have covered them, they sank to the depths like a stone, you unleash your burning anger, it consumed them like stubble. He's trying to teach them to look at their circumstances from God's point of view, to look at everything that's going on, that he is a warrior. He is the one that is able to save them. And we see in Exodus 14, in verse 14, it talks about how God, Yahweh God, will fight for you. And what does he say? The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still or silent. He is able to fight for you. And this is certainly a poetic expression of that. Yeah.
Well, and Yahweh itself means saves.
Mm-hmm.
So in essence, when we go back to think about this song and how we correlate remembering something with, you know, when he uses this name, the meaning of it means saves. Because if you think about Genesis 1:1, it's not Yahweh, it's Elohim.
Yeah.
And that correlates that the Godhead was there, which we know was here too, because in Jude it says that Jesus was the one that brought him. So he specifically chooses Yahweh, for Ryan's reason as well.
Yeah.
The meaning, the actual definition in Hebrew of it is saved, which they could remember.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Verses 8 and 10, I think, are really interesting. The idea of by the blast of your nostrils, the water is piled up, the surging waters stood up like a wall. This idea of God using his creation for his own purpose. To call the wind a nostril blast is to say that the wind is his. The wind belonged to him. It is his command as easily as we breathe in and out. You know, you don't have to think about breathing in and out. You don't have to think about digesting your food. I mean, that'd be terrible if you had to do all those things. These are all involuntary responses. These are involuntary functions. God just breathing out and moving the sea back between each other. That was essentially an involuntary function of God. So can you imagine if God actually expends energy, the power that would invoke? He was to just even move his arm. If he's just breathing out from his nostril and the sea separates, think about if he was just to do something simple. I mean, that's how powerful God is conveyed. Yeah, Ryan.
So going back to Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils from the breath of life, and man came with
him. This whole idea of breathing life into God or into man. Or even him speaking, just him speaking, brought the world into existence. Now, that's a powerful God. And that's exactly what Moses is trying to convey. And we see this past section of this song ending with the uniqueness of God. Who among the gods is like you in verse 11, Lord? Who is like you, awesome in glory, majestic in holiness, working wonders? The idea of holiness is complete otherness, uniqueness, a completely different category than what we could ever put anything in. You know, we always see, like in ACTs, you have to check what your nationality is, and there's Caucasian, Asian Pacific Islander, African American, there's other. I don't know what other is. Are you an alien? Are you whatever? But that's the whole idea of holiness. Separateness, otherness, uniqueness. There's no other God within the pantheon of Egypt that can compare to Yahweh God. So we see the future being pushed forth in starting in verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until the people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place the Lord you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He has hurled into the sea." So we see the safety of his dwelling here. The ability that the surrounding nations will fear Yahweh. And the safety of his dwelling. How God is going to deliver them to his dwelling. Now that could be several different things. It could be Mount Sinai, which does make sense because they're about to approach God at Mount Sinai. It could be the Promised Land. It certainly could be revealing to this idea of his dwelling, this promised land that he's given them. Or it could be the temple that's going to be built permanently in Jerusalem. We see the tabernacle kind of reflecting the idea that the temple is going to be. And I think that it also could be revealing about Jesus. We see in Isaiah 28:16, he says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." And we see in John 1:13, in that beautiful preamble in the Gospel of John, where he talks about how God, through Jesus, let me read it because I don't want to misquote it. In verse 13 or 14 of John 1, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling," or that idea of tabernacling among us. "And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see this idea of the dwelling of God being revealed and being implemented through Jesus Christ. And then we also see in Ephesians 2 this idea of Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And it also mentions this idea of dwelling in Ephesians 2. It says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together, become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." While this may not be specifically talking about Jesus in the future, I think that this song, as we have professed throughout the Old Testament, continues to be alluded to. And I think that fully is revealed in Revelation. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 15. This is where this song really comes to fruition. Revelation 15, it says in verse 2, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for the righteous acts have been revealed." David in Psalm 40, he mentions this idea, I have it on the screen here, where he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." The song that is sang in Revelation 15 is our song. This is our new song. Not just the present reality that we have, but a future presentation of what we will be in front of the Lord God Almighty. How we will sing of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And we see how this song in Revelation 15 shares same elements of Exodus 15. How it focuses on God and what he has done. And how he reigns forever. And how he will always be feared. It's a powerful look forward. And we see everything culminating to Revelation 15. This idea of this song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. We've just went through Passover. We've just gone through the Red Sea. And the whole point of this song is to reflect on what has God done and what will he do. That's exactly what Revelation